2,000 years ago, the Creator of the universe put on humanity. The Lord of heaven came to live on earth. This child was the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, fused together in indivisible oneness.
You know how it is when you start the car on a wintry morning. Frosted windows can keep you from seeing what's most important for a while. In the same way, all the clutter that's surrounding Christmas can keep you from seeing the holiday's true significance. So today, on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you avoid that mistake. And thank you for joining us as we're looking at the promise of Christmas. Now, John, you've taught dozens of Christmas lessons over the years, and by way of introduction to this study on the promise of Christmas, tell our listeners, what is it you come away with as you go through the stories about Jesus' birth each year? What aspect of the nativity scene consistently amazes you?
I think with me, the miraculous, of course, dominates the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of the second member of the Trinity, those marvelous, miraculous realities are, in one sense, incomprehensible, though we understand the truth of them. But when I think about the birth story, what captures my interest is the fulfillment of so many prophecies. And we're going back centuries. How did the prophet know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? How did he know that? How did the prophet know that his birth would be humble, that he would come like a sucker branch, as Isaiah 53 puts it, or a root out of dry ground with nothing about him that would be attractive? Now, how did the prophets know anything about the birth of Messiah? But they did. And they did because they were inspired by God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, who gave them the truth centuries before it came to pass. As you read the account of the birth of Christ, you connect with many, many fulfilled prophecies, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is so important because we need to understand that the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled explicitly in Jesus Christ are the evidence, vast evidence, that the author of Scripture is none other than God, for He alone can know the future. So we're going to be looking at the Christmas story. We're going to look at the promise of Christmas. Verse-by-verse exploration of the book of Luke, and we'll borrow some from Matthew. We'll put you on the scene at the most momentous event in human history. And you're going to see the gospel through the eyes of Christmas, the historical setting into which Jesus was born, political backdrop, and the personal matters behind his birth. I hope this study will set the tone for a Christmas of real worship, perhaps one like you've never known before. Don't miss this look at the promise of Christmas, and it starts in just a moment.
As John shows you the details of Christ's birth, his lesson will add a depth of appreciation to your worship in the coming weeks. So prepare for meaningful programs in these days leading up to Christmas. And now, here's our teacher, John MacArthur, with a look at the promise of Christmas.
I would invite you to turn with us to the Word of God, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 2, this familiar and wonderful chapter that describes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely this chapter is the most widely known chapter in the Bible because it tells the story of Christmas. This chapter, this story, of course, has been the source of songs and carols and cards and celebrations and gifts and books and dramas and pageants since it occurred. Very familiar story. And yet I think we're going to be seeing it in some profound and rich and perhaps unfamiliar ways as we come to grips with its great truth. 2,000 years ago, the Creator of the universe, the eternal God, entered human society as a baby. The Creator of the universe put on humanity. The Lord of heaven came to live on earth. On a night like every other night in Israel, with no fanfare, no celebration by anybody. A child was born. It was a night like any other night, but it wasn't a child like any other child. This child was the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, fused together in indivisible oneness. This birth was so monumental that it became the high point of history, the peak, the apex. All history before this birth is B.C., before Christ. All history since is A.D., Anno Domini, Latin for the year of our Lord. The birth of God in human form then is the most important moment in all of history. Let me read to you the first seven verses of chapter 2, which in plain, simple, and clear language describe this great event. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from or out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Very familiar words. Behind these simple, straightforward, unembellished words of narrative offered with delicacy and reserve, unmistakable meaning and significance, there is the profoundest event in the history of the world. But as I said, the story of Jesus is generally familiar to anybody who knows anything about Christianity, and many people who know very little about Christianity. Sadly, the worldwide celebration of the birth of Christ, which is called Christmas, has become so cluttered and so confused with paganism and personal indulgences as to obscure the simple, clear reality of the birth of God in human form. The world celebrates the birth of Jesus in December for all the wrong reasons, for the expression of self-indulgence, materialism, partying, social events of all kinds, but largely misses the point, as we know. The real significance of the birth of God in human form is overlooked, treated trivially, overshadowed by everything else that's going on. And I suppose it's a fair question to say, how can you take such a simple story as we've just read in seven verses and come up with such a complicated celebration? How do you get from the account of Luke and the account of Matthew, how do you get from those accounts to what we have today? Well, I'll give you a little bit of history. You might find it interesting. About the middle of the fourth century, right at the time of the establishing of the great world empire of Rome under Constantine, the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote to the Bishop of Rome, and he asked him to determine the actual date of Christ's birth. Well, no one knows the actual date of Christ's birth. The fact of the matter is, we don't even know for sure the actual year of his birth. But the Bishop of Rome sent word back to the Bishop of Jerusalem that it occurred on December 25th. By the end of the fourth century, that had been accepted by the church, was really put into church fiat or church law, became the regularly accepted day to celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, most scholars would tell you today, if not all of them, that the bishop didn't know the day of Christ's birth because we don't know the date of Christ's birth. December 25th is purely arbitrary. But he didn't do it for purely arbitrary reasons. He was a fairly shrewd guy. And he had a reason for putting the celebration of the birth of Christ on December 25th. And here was his reason. For centuries before Christ was born, the month of December had been an occasion long established and still being celebrated at that time as a pagan festival of significance. In fact, the most boisterous pagan revelries were celebrated in December. It marked the winter And great celebration was held in anticipation of the coming spring. Everything around was dark and dreary, and trees were without leaves, and things didn't grow. And in the midst of winter, they put on these great celebrations for the hope of the return of the sun, the return of the strength of the sun to bring back the spring and make things grow and warm up the cold. Feasting was part of it. Parties were part of it. Adorning your house with evergreens, anticipating those deciduous trees and plants that would soon bloom. They even adorned their houses with mistletoe. They exchanged gifts. There was a general merrymaking held at that time of the year by the pagans. This was all a part of their traditional pagan celebration. Now, the bishop's idea was, this is such an orgy. This is sort of like carnival in our modern world. This is the worst of pagan decadence celebrated. The bishop's idea was, let's take the birth of Christ and put it on the same day, around the same time, to coincide with all the ancient festivals and all the wild winter revelries. And that way we will bring a sanctifying influence into this celebration and draw the attention of the people away from those things that they're engaged in to more spiritual pursuits and start making them think about the fact that God came into the world in a human form. Well, that was a nice thought. Let's sanctify these celebrations by imposing on the same day a celebration of the birth of Christ. Well, needless to say, the heathen festivities never missed a beat. They kept on going at the same pace they were always going at. And the church, which frowned on them and wanted to change them, finally accepted them and let them be assimilated into the celebration of Christmas, so that today Christmas is a conglomeration of all that is distinctively Christian and biblical and all that is distinctively pagan. To the Romans, for example, this winter December festival, this feasting and orgy, was called Saturnalia, named after Saturn, who was the god of agriculture. It was he who presided over the planting of crops. And during the time of celebration of Saturnalia, gift-giving was the most popular custom. That's where we get that from. The most common gifts of the Saturnalia were small idols, small deities, small gods, replicas of the Roman gods made out of clay, sometimes marble, and sometimes silver. Candles were used extensively in their idolatrous celebration, and evergreen branches were given to friends to hang on their houses, and sometimes trinkets were placed hanging on those evergreen branches, forerunners to what we know today as Christmas decorations and trees. In the really barbaric Northlands among the Norsemen, a similar winter festival was held, and it was called Yule, or Yuletide as we refer to it. It was in honor of the gods Odin and Thor. It involved feasting, music, drinking to drunkenness from horns. In Persia, fires were kindled to the god Mithra. If you know anything about legend, you know Mithra was believed to be the god of light. And so at this time of year, when the daylight was briefer than at other times and winter was on them, they would pray and celebrate the god of light in anticipation of the sun and the spring and summer. In England, it was the Druids who gathered sacred mistletoe, and they made live sacrifices to their many gods. Mistletoe, by the way, was venerated by the English. It was venerated by the Druids. It was venerated by a lot of pagans in pre-Christian times. The Druids, for example, gathered mistletoe during their December celebration. They had some priests. They would get a few white-clad priests, and they would march to a sacred oak tree with a large entourage where the mistletoe would grow. And then they would have the chief priest climb the tree. He would go with a golden sickle. He would cut the plant, which would fall from the tree and be caught in a cloth so as not to be defiled by touching the ground. Then two white oxen were sacrificed and the mistletoe given to the people to be hung in their homes. Now, the mistletoe was supposed to be an emblem of peace and an emblem of good fortune. And whenever, the tradition of the Druids was, whenever an enemy passed under the mistletoe, you had to embrace the enemy. And it was supposedly a little ploy to try to help people reconcile. Hence, kissing under the mistletoe, which is some deviated form of that original embrace. Adding to that, you have the drama of the crib or the creche, the manger scene, which was popularized by St. Francis in the 13th century. 300 years after that, Martin Luther, of all people, brought a tree into his house at this season of Christmas and decorated it with candles. He said he put the candles on it to simulate the starry sky glittering over the stable where Christ was born. But long before, pagans had used boughs of evergreens decorated with trinkets to celebrate their own pagan holidays. In Holland, there was a favorite saint by the name of Saint Nicholas. This white bearded bishop of Asia Minor was believed to have appeared around December 6th riding a white horse, leaving gifts for good children and leaving switches for the parents of bad children. And he would leave one or the other on the porch. The Dutch called St. Nicholas Sinterklaas, from which we get the derivative Santa Claus. Caroling started in the 14th century along with jesters and musicians and mummers, and there's still a mummers parade. I think it's in Philadelphia. People wearing all kinds of masks and crazy garb, 8-hour feasts. That all comes from 14th century partying. Now, stockings, where did they come from? Well, it was believed in Holland that St. Nicholas, when he was dropping his switches and his good stuff on the porch, on some occasions threw coins down a chimney, and they just happened to land in some stockings hanging there to dry. Out of that came the whole idea that Santa Claus comes down the chimney and fills your stocking. Well, the old bishop might have had a good motive for what he did, but it didn't help. Putting the birth of Jesus Christ on the same day as all the rest of this only served to clutter the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ with a whole lot of unrelated pagan elements. For the moment, back to the text, for the moment in Luke's history, the curtain has fallen on the story of John. The curtain fell on the story of John momentarily in verse 80 of the end of chapter 1, speaking of John, who was just born, just circumcised. The child continued to grow, to become strong in spirit. He grew physically, he grew spiritually. He lived in the deserts or the wilderness, the Judean wilderness in the south of the land of Israel. He lived there until the day of his public appearance to Israel. His public appearance to Israel will be taken up in the third chapter of Luke. We'll meet John the Baptist again, as he was known in the third chapter of Luke. But we don't know anything about what happened from the eighth day when he was circumcised and his father Zacharias gave the great song of praise that ends the chapter. We don't know anything about his life from the eighth day of his circumcision until he began his ministry. All the rest is contained in one verse. All we know is he grew physically, he grew spiritually, he lived in the wilderness. That's all we know. But all that time we know God was preparing him to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So the curtain falls at the end of chapter 1 on John, and we don't meet him again until he's an adult. The curtain rises in chapter 2 on the birth of Jesus. We've already gone through the birth of John. We've already heard the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. He told her that she was going to have a child, that the child would be born to her as a virgin, and that that child would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of David. He would reign on the throne of David forever and ever. His kingdom would have no end. She asked, chapter 1, verses 31 to 35, how is that going to be since I'm a virgin? And the angel Gabriel told her that the Holy Spirit, the Most High God, the Holy Spirit would come upon her, overshadow her, and that would be placed in her womb, which was actually a miraculous creation of God, so that she would become pregnant without a man. She then is a virgin, and she is ready to bring forth the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, as we come to chapter 2, and the curtain rises on the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke does a wonderful thing here. Simple, straightforward, unembellished language. That's important. It's uncluttered, it's marvelous, and it's clear. But as clear as it is, and as simple as the language is, what's going on here is profound and far-reaching. Now, everybody in Israel knew some things about Messiah. Everybody in Israel knew the Messiah would come and be king, that he would come and he would be in the line of David, and he would reign on the throne in Jerusalem, and he would establish a glorious kingdom for Israel. They knew that he would come with a rod of iron, the psalmist has said. They knew some things about Messiah. And one thing that was absolutely explicit about Messiah was recorded by the prophet Micah. In the little book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet Micah said the Messiah would be born in a village called Bethlehem. Originally, in Genesis 35, called Ephratah, but came to be known as Bethlehem, which means house of bread. The Jews all knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. At least that's what the Old Testament said. Well, Luke, in writing this passage, never quotes Micah. He doesn't refer to Micah, but he shows us how God orchestrated the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem in explicit fulfillment of that prophecy in what really was an amazing work of God. Because if things had just gone on normally, Jesus never would have been born in Bethlehem. He had to be by word of the prophet, and the veracity of the word of the Bible was at stake, but God did some mighty working to make it happen, and exactly and precisely on time. Joseph and Mary were only in Bethlehem for a matter of days. It had to be exactly the days when that child was born. Luke makes us understand this without ever quoting Micah, because he knows his readers know that passage. He gives us here some profound insight into the fulfillment of Micah 5, 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, as we come to these seven verses, and I'm only going to give you the first of them, he gives us three settings here. He gives us a world setting, he gives us a national setting with Israel, and he gives us a personal setting. And all three of these are very important in identifying the nature of the Messiah, in identifying the fulfillment of prophecy, in identifying his role to the world. He is to be the Savior of the world. And it's important to understand the setting in the world when he comes. He is coming as the Messiah to Israel. It's important to understand the prophetic scriptures that related to Israel. And he is coming as the Savior of every individual who puts their trust in him, and it's therefore important to understand something of the personal circumstances of Joseph and Mary. So we're going to see the setting for the birth of Christ. The whole story of the birth of Christ is in verse 7, the first part. She gave birth. That's all it says. That's all it says. She gave birth. Unembellished. But what is coming together at that moment involves the world, the nation, and Joseph and Mary personally. It's wonderful to see the Savior who came to save the world and how he, in his own birth, is literally involving the world. He came as the fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, and it shows here how he fits into the Jewish anticipation because of Old Testament prophecies, and he comes to redeem individuals who for the most part are common and humble, like Joseph and Mary. We see that in the personal setting. So the world setting, the national setting, the personal setting. Sadly, I have to say, and it's common knowledge, the world has largely rejected him. The nation Israel has largely rejected him. And among the lowly and the humble and the needy, few have believed in him and been saved. That continues to be true. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are the omnipotent, sovereign God who rules all the affairs of men and who accomplishes purposes no matter what. We know that you can move the mind of the king who doesn't know you and doesn't know about you to do your will. Even Satan is your servant. And all men are subject to your sovereign providence and power. Oh, Father, how we see your hand in this immense, immense event. The baby born, God in human flesh. How you move to make history set the scene. We give you praise and glory that you, the God of creation, the God, the sovereign of history, are the sovereign God of our hearts, whom we know and love through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have come to know you personally, that you are our personal God. You live in us. You love us. You bless us. You forgive us. You fill us with peace and hope and joy. You have given to us the promise of eternal bliss in heaven with you. God, we are in awe of your greatness and of your grace. Help us, Lord, to worship you, the God of sovereign power, the God of history. We thank you for this most monumental of all moments in history, when your Son and our Savior was born, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, has kicked off the series called The Promise of Christmas. Now, as Christmas is really approaching and you're shopping for family and friends, please consider purchasing a MacArthur Study Bible. It includes footnotes from John and other practical tools that will help you or anyone better understand Scripture. You'll also receive with that purchase a copy of the Jesus Answer Book. It answers key questions about Jesus, and you get one with every Bible purchase. So place your order as you contact us here today. Call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. And to be sure that you have the right shipping options to ensure pre-Christmas delivery, call us Monday through Friday between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time. That number again, 800-55-GRACE. The MacArthur Study Bible features 25,000 notes by John that helps illuminate every passage. It also has introductions to all 66 books, cross-references, and much more. It's reasonably priced in hardcover and leather editions. And again, with every purchase of the MacArthur Study Bible, or the Topical Bible, or the Daily Bible, we'll send you a free copy of the Jesus Answer Book. And to be sure that your order arrives in time for Christmas, call 1-800-55-GRACE. Let me also encourage you to express your year-end support. You know, many people do not have a Bible-teaching church nearby, but your support really allows us to give Christians everywhere, all across the globe, access to Christ-honoring Bible teaching. Make a year-end tax-deductible donation today. Write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or go to the website, gty.org. For John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Come back tomorrow as John continues showing you the promise of Christmas and another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.